So, as we've been working here through Romans, we've seen that Paul has several purposes in mind with the letter. I know this goes way back to the fall, but you may remember that Paul's got a couple of specific ideas, things that are on his heart. Does anybody remember what we said Paul's purposes were with the book of Romans? And this, like I said, this is going way back. If somebody comes out with some of these things, I'll actually be impressed. And if you don't remember, I'm about to tell you, so it's like no sweat, right? Right? Anyone? When I say them, you're all going to be like, oh yeah, of course, right? Well, one of the reasons is that, quite simply, it's a missionary support letter, right? He's planning at this point to go and preach and plant churches in the far western part of the empire, which is Spain, right? And to all his contacts, all his connections, all his supporting churches are in the far east of the empire where he's been working so far. And so he needs to secure the support of the churches in Rome, which are kind of, that's kind of the place where Christianity's been planted farthest west at this point. He needs to secure their support in order to go preach in Spain. And part of what he's doing here is he's asking for their help with what he wants to do. Related to that, but also a separate purpose, is that Paul is eager to correct the lies and misunderstandings that people have about him and what he taught. Okay? Paul was this very controversial figure throughout all the churches and throughout the synagogues, and his fame and his infamy precede him. And a lot of people in Rome have heard about Paul, and they've heard that he teaches X or Y or Z. And so he's also writing to say, no, that's a misrepresentation. That's my enemies trying to give my gospel a bad name. This is what I actually teach. And that's why he lays the gospel out in so much detail. Okay? He's not in chapters 1 through 8, he's not preaching the gospel to people who've never heard it. He's laying out the gospel that he teaches in great detail, expecting the Romans are going to say, oh yeah, this guy's right on. Yeah, hey, that's what we've always believed. Oh, that's not what we were told about Paul. Okay, so he's eager to correct wrong things that they've been told about him. But we also said that third, he also was trying to show the Romans how a deeper understanding of the implications of the gospel that they had already received, was the key to resolving the conflict that he had heard was going on in the Roman churches. Right? And this is the part that's probably going to be a little bit more familiar because we've been dealing with this in these last few chapters. Depending on which of those purposes you're tracing through the letter, you can identify different parts of the letter as the climax, okay? But if you're tracing the theme of how Paul addresses the conflict in Rome, then chapter 14 really is the high point or the climax where Paul finally gets to the real nitty-gritty of addressing the conflict. So, to briefly review the conflict, the churches in Rome had been planted almost... There's a little bit of a reconstruction going on here, but there's good evidence for all of this. The churches in Rome had probably been planted by Jewish Christians, many of whom continued to live as Jews. Okay, and this is very typical for the time. This is the 50s. This is very early. Okay, and so the earliest Gentile converts, likewise, were mostly Gentiles who had been attending the synagogues and were fairly... dare I say, Jewishized, right? Even if they hadn't adapted the Jewish lifestyle, although some of them had, they were comfortable with it, they understood it, they were kind of on the fringes of it. So the early churches were very Jewish places, okay? Now, as is mentioned in Acts, the emperor at one point forced all the Jews to leave Rome. Okay? And there's good reason to believe from history that it was especially the Jewish Christians that were forced to leave Rome. And they were unable to return to Rome for about 5 years, because it was about 5 years later that emperor died, and so the edict kind of ran out. And when Nero came to the throne, they were allowed to return. And during those roughly 5 years, and probably even more, because people don't all show up the day that the edict goes out of force, right? It takes a couple of years to pack up and move. During that time, the churches in Rome continued to grow. And this growth would have been all more Gentiles. And the churches not only grow and become more Gentile in numbers, but they also became more and more Gentile in outlook and in lifestyle. Because that central issue, that central kind of contingent that had been the leadership of the churches was gone. So, years later, when the Jewish Christians return to what they consider their churches, right? I mean, this is churches that they founded. This is where they were the pastors, the leadership. They come back to their very own churches, and they find them very, very different places. Okay? And it's not hard to imagine that these former leaders of the churches attempted to reassert their leadership. Oh, you guys, let us show you how it's really supposed to be done. And this develops into conflict between the more traditional Jewish Christians, who probably tended to be judgmental towards what they considered to be the worldly ways and views of the Gentile, newer Gentile Christians. And then on the other side, you have the newer Gentile Christians, who probably tended to look down on the Jewish Christians as just kind of stuck in their traditions. So, how does Paul go about addressing this conflict? Well, first, he lays out the gospel in very close detail, right? 8 chapters of laying out the gospel. And we've seen that all through those 8 chapters, what Paul emphasizes over and over again is something that they already believed with their heads, but had missed the power or the implications of it with their heart. And that is that it is all by grace. Over and over again, Paul emphasized that grace means that no one has any right to think that they are doing the Christian thing any better than anyone else. That was chapters 1 through 8. And then, from chapter 9, he begins to apply that gospel to the issue in Rome. And he does it, last week we looked at it, he does that in 3 steps. First was what we just called a theoretical application, where he shows in chapters 9 through 11 that saved by grace means that the Jews aren't the mature people of God who know how to live the way that God wants them to. And it also shows that the gospel, that, and he also shows in 9 through 11 that the Gentiles aren't God's new favorite, that they thought that they were. Right? And so he kind of deconstructs those whole ideas of Jew and Gentile. He blasts out their own ideas of themselves. And then in chapters 12 through 13, we had what we called that general application of the gospel, where he shows that by humbly seeing God's work in the other person, we develop sincere love. And it's that sincere love that then produces the peace, right? Because that sincere love regulates our behavior better than any law ever could. And then third, having already, you can kind of say, having softened up the target with that deconstruction of identity and then with the general picture of how Christians ought to live and treat one another, having softened up the target, in 14 and 15, Paul starts aiming directly for the bullseye with a specific application, telling the Romans exactly what they need to do and what they need to stop doing in order to end the conflict. And today we come to that specific application of the gospel of grace to the conflict in the churches of Rome. Now, before we read the passage, I know this is a long introduction, but before we read the passage, a quick explanation of Paul's uses of the terms weak and strong, because he's going to address the weak and the strong here. When Paul refers to Christians who still practice traditional Jewish, what we call identity markers, the things that the Jews did and didn't do to kind of put this boundary line between us and them, in the covenant, out of the covenant, okay? Things like dietary restrictions and observing the Sabbath. When Paul refers to those Christians as weak in faith, it is not intended as any kind of an insult. Okay? Weak in faith might be better translated or at least thought of as tender consciences. Meaning that this group, while they understand the gospel, they aren't quite at the point where they're ready to just throw out a lifetime of habits which they have spent a lifetime thinking of as deeply pleasing to God. And their consciences are still soft. Their consciences are easily bothered by the thought that they might do something not pleasing to God. The strong in faith are those who, like Paul, were ready to immediately, radically change their behavior based on their understanding of the gospel. You read a passage, God illuminates it, oh, wow, and you go out and you just, bam, change everything. Okay? So the words strong and weak also indicate that Paul would have thought that the strong are correct in theory, but he directly rebukes both groups for how they're treating one another. So this is Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul begins with just a cannon shot. And because we're not the ones in the conflict, and because we're not the ones sitting there in church listening to this letter from Paul read, secretly thinking, okay, now they're going to get it. They're going to get it from Paul himself, right? We know what Paul thinks on this question. Because we're not in that situation, we read it and we say, accept one another, receive one another in love. And we hear this nice just kind of churchy language or whatever. For the people listening to this, this is Paul all of a sudden is like, whoa, what did he just say? Did he tell us to accept them? So he begins with this cannon shot, and he's directly addressing the strong in faith, right, which is the more recently converted Gentile majority. And he's telling them to accept the weak in faith, which are probably Jews returning to Rome after exile. And he tells them to accept them without bickering about disagreements. Okay? Now, the implication there is that this is exactly what they were doing. Okay? And they probably thought they were standing up for the gospel. They probably thought they were doing the work of God. They probably thought that Paul would have been so proud of them. Didn't you read that letter he sent to the Galatians? Well, that's what we're doing. Okay? And Paul says, stop it. they were constantly putting the issue of disagreement front and center. They were using each contact with the other as an opportunity to shove their own right views in the other's face. Have you ever met a Christian that does that? Have you ever been a Christian that does that? So when Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak, by the way, can I just note that when I said, have you ever noticed a Christian, known a Christian that does that, everybody kind of chuckled, and I said, have you ever been a Christian that does that? Silence. When Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak, the word accept doesn't mean accept like into official membership or to acknowledge as a Christian. It actually means to receive to yourself, to take in as your own, kind of to receive into your household. And it conjures up the images of possibly welcoming a daughter-in-law or welcoming a stepchild as absolutely your own, binding your heart to that new member of a family that doesn't maybe share a natural connection, but you make that decision that you're mine. Paul has in mind taking the other into your heart and making them one of us. Then Paul directly refers to one of the things that was separating these two groups. He says, one has faith to eat all things, another, who is weak, eats vegetables. Now, what he is probably referring to is the reluctance of Jews at the time to eat meat if they were unsure of where it came from. Okay? They did not have Hannafords, neither did they have Shaws, neither did they have usually even a local butcher shop. In the ancient cities, most meat was slaughtered in temples. Most meat came from sacrifices. And then the meat from the sacrifice was then sold. And the Jews would be very, very reluctant because while the law did not forbid eating meat, it did forbid idolatry. And because much of the meat that was available in ancient cities was actually coming from the sacrifices in idol temples, if they didn't know where it was from, they wouldn't want to partake of it. Okay? This is similar to the issue that Paul addresses in Corinthians, except it was playing out very differently there, and so he addresses it very different there. But you might remember that in Corinth, there were Christians who were afraid that buying meat in the market might lead them to buy and eat something that had been sacrificed in a pagan temple. And so their tender consciences say, it's better to not eat meat at all rather than to risk accidentally displeasing God. If you add to this the fact that the primary meat in Roman culture was pork. Okay? So it's possible that this is mostly about kind of the sacrifice to idols thing. This is possibly that it's mostly about what kind of meat it is. So in verse 3, Paul addresses each group. He says, you, the one who eats, you must not look down on the one who doesn't eat. And he says to the one who does not eat, you can't judge the one who does eat. And again, the fact that Paul's using this command, it's kind of this indication that this is exactly what they were doing. Those who ate did so because they understood the gospel. They understood that God was interested in what goes on in your heart. That God wasn't interested in food, right? They heard Jesus say, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. And they said, yeah, okay, we get it. And they demonstrated the way they get it by doing so, right? Staking their life on it. And so, because they eat, because they understand the gospel, they assume that those who don't eat must not understand the gospel. They haven't really gotten it. They're careful, they're caught up in external things like food. And they look down at them as some kind of like half-Christian. I was in a church where it was never said outright, but there was this quiet, unspoken sense of superiority. Because those other churches were all full of half-Christians who kind of got something, but they didn't really understand the gospel. Because they didn't do things or live the way that we did. On the other hand, those who refused to eat meat did so because they took very seriously the idea that God has to be obeyed, that God has to be pleased in everything, that every detail of your life has to be what God wants, that you can't compartmentalize it. You can't say that, oh, God's in charge of this part, but this part, I can do whatever I want. No, all of life, it all belongs to God. And because they are careful, because they care about what God cares about, they naturally assume that those who do eat don't care about pleasing God in every last little detail. And they judged them as those who believed in theory but aren't willing to go live it out. In churches where men still put on ties, they do so because they want to give God their best. And if you don't put on a tie, it looks to them like you're just sloppy in relation to God. That you're willing to just kind of give God whatever. That you don't care about honoring Him. And Paul says, you're both wrong. Because that other guy, God accepted him. And for Paul, that is the bottom line that ends everything. That's the whole discussion. That's the end of it. There's nothing more to say for Paul. God accepted him. Once God has decided something, there's no more appeal. There are no more extra arguments. There's no new evidence. There's the not, oh, but God, I found out what he had for breakfast. Rethink your decision. If God has received anyone as his own, then no one can say anything other than amen. And just join in the party that the Father is throwing for the prodigal son. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? He will stand or fall only before his own master. And these people that you think God is going to judge, they will be approved. Because that's exactly what God is up to. So there. And then Paul refers to another point of disagreement. The more traditional party still observed the Sabbath and possibly other Jewish holidays. And they judged the newcomers for not honoring God. But Paul points out that those who don't observe the Sabbath, it's not that they don't honor God on the Sabbath, but they honor God every day. He says, for one prefers one day over another, but another prefers every day. And then Paul points out this key point. Whatever someone does, they do it because they sincerely believe that it honors God. The one who doesn't eat unknown meat and observes the Sabbath, he lives that way in order to honor God because he's being careful to please him. And the one who doesn't worry about that stuff, doesn't worry about what he eats, or doesn't worry about doing certain things on certain days, he does what he does also in order to honor God, demonstrating in what he does, in what he chooses and allows himself to do, that he really believes that God is already pleased in Jesus Christ. And what's important in each is they're sincerely doing what they honestly believe God wants. And then in verses 7 through 9, Paul ties this back to the central fact of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says that since Jesus died for all and was raised to life for all, everyone who belongs to him lives and dies only for Jesus, meaning not for anyone else. The fact that we live only for Jesus means that no one else has any right to tell us how we are to live. We do not conduct our lives to be approved by others, but to be approved by the Lord. Now, it is possible that some people, that makes you uneasy. Because that certainly begins to sound like people can just do anything they want. That it gives everyone the excuse to just do whatever they feel like. Well, they also die to the Lord. Meaning that each one will stand before Jesus and answer for those choices they made. Yes, you have the freedom to live according to your conscience and not to be dictated to by somebody else who says, oh, I'm the authority and God wants you to do it this way. You are the follower of Jesus and you live for Jesus. You have that freedom. But you will also die to Jesus. And you will answer as to whether those choices were in fact made in that sincere good conscience that wants to do what God wants, or whether it was an excuse, whether it was license. Each one will stand before Jesus and answer to him alone, but each one will really answer to him for how they lived, whether for his honor, sincerely or not. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, he again directly charges each group to stop what they're doing. To the weak, he says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Meaning, stop getting upset that they're not keeping your rules. And then to the strong, he says, and you, why do you look down on your brother? Meaning, stop treating them like they don't really understand the gospel. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? And that last warning really has two prongs on it. First, it means that your brother or sister who does not see things as you do and doesn't do things like you do. Some of us have a very, very deep commitment that Sunday mornings we're here. And it's easy to look at somebody else who shows up and doesn't show up as I don't get it. Right? What's behind that comment? Your brother or sister who doesn't see things as you do or doesn't do things like you do, he or she answers to God, not to you. And if God has accepted them, you have nothing to do except throw your arms around them and receive them into your heart. End of story. But the second prong to that final warning is that it is a reminder that not only that person answers to God, but you too will answer to God for your choices, including how you treat your brother or sister. Amen.